Today we are beginning a new sermon series on 1 John. John wrote his gospel to prove the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation through him. And John wrote 1 John in order to prove the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ and to assure us of salvation through him. We'll begin to look at that today. Let us pray. Almighty, eternal, gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come before you today thanking you for the wonderful salvation that is ours in Christ Jesus. We thank you, Father, for sending your Son. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming and loving us and living and dying for us. And so, Father, as we begin our study of 1 John today, we ask that you would help us to understand the truths contained in the Holy Scriptures here, that we might be convinced of the true deity and the true humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ and be assured of our salvation in him. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Hear the Word of God. I'm reading today from 1 John chapter 1, the first four verses. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Amen. This is God's holy, inspired, wonderful word. May He add His blessing to our reading and understanding of it this day. As we begin our new study of this book of the Bible, we ask the question, who wrote it? When did he write it? Where did he write it from? And why did he write it? The who is the Apostle John. He is the one who is mentioned in the Synoptic Gospels. He's the one about who wrote the Gospel according to John without ever actually mentioning his own name. He is the one who wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and also the book of Revelation. John was a fisherman. His brother was James, and the two of them were the sons of Zebedee. Apparently, this family was somewhat wealthy because not only did John have the occasion to take off from the business that he was involved in, but his family seemed to also have a home in Jerusalem. And his mother may have been related to Mary. The speculation is that John is a first cousin of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that Mary and Salome, who is John's mother, were sisters. We are not 100% sure of that, but that is some of the idea that goes along with who John is. When did John write this? Now, there's great disagreement over this particular issue. We do know that in the Gospel according to John, as Jesus was being crucified, he turned to John and committed the care of his aging mother Mary into John's hands. And so church history and tradition basically tell us that John stayed at Jerusalem while Mary was still living, and then after she died, moved on to Ephesus. Some speculate that this was early on before the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, and so they put the writing of this book between 60 and 65. Others say, no, John left before the fall of Jerusalem, but this book was not written until much later, probably around AD 80. And so there are those who consider 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John to be among the last writings of the New Testament. We simply do not know that. But everyone seems to be in agreement that John had moved to Ephesus and that these letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, were written from Ephesus They are general letters written to certain folks that John knew that are not specified. Why did John write this letter? Well, we don't have to speculate here. John gives us two reasons in this letter why he wrote it. The first reason was to give us assurance of our salvation. He says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." To do this, John gives you three types of tests. The first test is the moral test, the test of righteousness and obedience to God. So in this test, what John wants you to do is to match your profession of faith with your moral character. The second test is the test of love both for God and for the brethren. Here, John wants you to understand that if you claim to love God but have no love for the brethren, then something's wrong. Either you are self-deceived or you are attempting to deceive others. The third test is the doctrinal test. Here, he talks about your theological beliefs in who Jesus Christ truly is. And so you put yourself to the test as to whether or not you believe in the pre-existent Son of God, who is the Word of God, whether you understand that He is indeed the second person of the Holy Trinity, whether you believe that He became flesh, and whether you believe that He died on the cross for your sins. The second reason that John wrote this letter was to expose false teachers and false teaching and to protect you from them. He writes this in 1 John chapter 2, verse 26. "These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you." So what were some of the false teachings that were prevalent in John's day? What we encounter in this letter is what might be called a form of proto-Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism came to full flower in the second century and beyond, but already in the letters that we read from the Apostle Paul and here in 1 John, we see that there were some incipient ideas dealing with Gnosticism already rearing their heads in that time period. What did Gnosticism teach then that was so false? Well, basically, the Gnostics believed that all forms of matter were evil and that only spirit was good. And therefore, they believed that man's body was totally and completely evil. And this was contrasted with their idea of God, who is spirit, who was only and completely good. Now, that part is correct, but not the way they perceived it. What they meant by this then was that salvation came, as far as they were concerned, not by faith in Jesus Christ, who was the incarnate Word of God, but rather by a special knowledge or gnosis. That's where the term Gnosticism comes from. It's the Greek word for knowledge, gnosis. There were two forms of Gnostic denials of the true humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ already beginning to be seen in John's day. The first was known as Docetism, which actually came to fruition in the second century. Docetism comes from the Greek word dokeo, which means to seem. And the idea here was that Jesus merely seemed to have a human body, but he didn't really have one. That he was, as some of them put it, more of an extended theophany, an appearance of God in temporary form, but not a real human being at all. To put it in modern terms, think of a holographic projection, for example. The other form of Gnosticism already was beginning in that time period, and it was known as Cerinthianism. That's taken from the founder, a man by the name of Cerinthus, who was a contemporary of the Apostle John. As a matter of fact, both of them lived in Ephesus at the same time, and there is an account given where John was on his way to the bathhouse there in Ephesus, and he walked in and saw Cerinthus there, and he fled, crying out to others, "Flee for your lives. The heretic Cerinthus is inside. The walls will surely fall down on him." Cerinthus was an Alexandrian Jew who combined teachings of mysticism together with Jewish false philosophy. Cerinthianism taught that Jesus of Nazareth was a true human being, but that the Christ was merely an eon, an emanation sent from God that came and came upon the Lord Jesus Christ at his baptism, stayed with him, and then left him when he went to the cross to die. And so this was merely a small God with a small g, an eon, an emanation of God that simply had come upon this man Jesus, and only Jesus went to the cross and died. Cerinthus had an impact in those around him, and Gnosticism had a general impact, and it went in one of two directions. On the one hand, there were those who practiced extreme asceticism, and the reason they did was because they considered the body, human body, to be evil, and therefore they wanted to treat it as harshly as possible. But on the other hand, there were people that went to the opposite extreme and practiced licentiousness. They believed that the human body did not affect the human spirit or soul, and therefore whatever was done in the body wasn't really them at all. And so they denied that they sinned in any way because it was only their body doing it, and after all, that's what bodies are like. And so they contributed all of their time to licentious activities. It was this second form of licentiousness that was the result of Gnosticism that John seems to be attacking in the letter. For he writes in 1 John chapter 3, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." So 9 times in this letter, John uses the word to know. And he uses the Greek verb gnosko, from which gnosis comes, knowledge or to know. And so he is obviously contradicting the teachings of Gnosticism and of Cerinthus. Let's now begin a look at the words that John uses as he opens this letter. He writes, "That which was from the beginning." And what that ought to make all of us think of is the first words of the Bible and also the first words of the gospel, according to John. In Genesis 1:1, we read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And in John 1:1, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And so as you read these opening words of this letter, you understand that John is talking about the Word of God, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Word incarnate. In contrast to Cerinthus, who denied that Jesus Christ was the eternal Son of God, John teaches that. He teaches that Christ, as the second person of the Holy Trinity, has always existed together face to face with the Father. The point is simply this, that the Word did not become God at some point in time or space, but rather that the Word has always been God. He has always been from the very beginning. And those words "from the beginning" indicate that the Word of God, who has become incarnate as the Lord Jesus Christ, The Word of God has been God from the beginning. He was God before the beginning. He was God at the beginning. He continues to be God now, and He will continue to be God forever. Which we have heard, John says. And so he moves on to talk about the hearing with the human ear. John offers proof that Jesus Christ had a true human body when he says we heard him speak. He's talking about the apostles there. But not only did the apostles hear Jesus speak, but even unbelievers heard him and remarked on the speech of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because though he spoke with a human voice, the things he said were profound. When officers were sent from the Sanhedrin to arrest Jesus, they came back and reported to the Sanhedrin. The reason they didn't arrest him was no man ever spoke as this man speaks. When unbelievers heard Jesus Christ preaching things like the Sermon on the Mount, they said, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority." And so the authority of God came through in Jesus speaking, and his knowledge came through in those ways. And so John is talking here about having heard Jesus Christ speak physically with his ears and being struck by the things that Jesus Christ said. The apostles had firsthand knowledge of the Word of God. They had firsthand knowledge, and they were able to testify of what they had actually heard. They had heard him teach with their ears. But Jesus is not like the false teaching of the heretics, like the Gnostics. Jesus is not simply a system of knowledge. Jesus is a true human being. He is the incarnate Word of God, and they heard him speak with their ears. And then John moves on and talks about the fact that they also saw him with their eyes. And he uses two terms to speak about this seeing. Which we have seen with our eyes is the first term. He's talking about using their literal physical eyes to be able to see the man Jesus Christ. They had seen him with their own eyes. Now there's a progression in the verbs that are used in this first sentence. It moves from hearing to seeing, then to looking upon, and then to handling. Each one of these verbs moves in a direction of being more intimate and more personal. Literal seeing, then, is met with this first word. What John saw many, many years ago is etched in his memory. He is able to remember the physical look of the Lord Jesus Christ in his mind's eye. He remembers who Christ is, what he looked like. He remembers Christ's body. Which we have looked upon, he says. And this is a term that means to see with understanding. The disciples had looked upon the Lord Jesus Christ with growing wonder and awe. John uses a term here that means to look at a spectacle. It's the word from which we get our English word theater. And the idea there is that the life of the Lord Jesus Christ is portrayed openly before the eyes of the apostles as a spectacle that's unfolding, and they are watching this displayed before them. So John had heard, John had scrutinized the Lord Jesus Christ, and he had scrutinized him with an insight that led to faith. Then John says, "And which our hands have handled." John uses the same term that Luke uses in Luke chapter 24, verse 39, to demonstrate the reality of the physical resurrection body of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke 24, 39, we read, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." And so the disciples were asked by Jesus to handle him, to touch his resurrected human body. And that this was to prove the claim that Jesus indeed was risen from the dead. Now contrast this with the Docetists, who claimed that Jesus merely seemed to have a human body. But here we have the true incarnation of Christ, and we have the true resurrection body of Christ proclaimed. So Jesus is and was and shall always be both true God and true man with a real human body. John and the apostles also proved evidence with their senses of who Jesus Christ was. They were eyewitnesses of the literal truth of Christianity. John says that they heard Jesus speak with their own ears. They heard the very words of Christ. That they saw with their eyes the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they beheld His glory both during His life at on the Mount of Transfiguration and after His resurrection. And they also had handled that resurrection body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so they could testify to the reality of these things. He goes on and says, concerning the word of life. And so John is using here his favorite term for the Lord Jesus Christ, the word, or logos. Jesus is the word of God incarnate. He is the source of life as well. He is the word of God and He is the source of life. He is life itself, He reveals life, and He gives life to those whom He chooses. Now, the problem is that you possess physical life and do not have eternal life. And so John writes in the Gospel, John chapter 5, verse 24, most assuredly I say to you that he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And so the one who is life itself, the one who gives life to those who do not have any, who are dead in trespasses and sins, as the Apostle Paul says. And so Christ is the source of life, being life itself. In verse 2, John pauses, and we have here a parenthesis in which John describes a little bit more about that life that he has just mentioned. The life was manifested, or the life appeared. This is talking about the reality of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was manifested to us, is what he is saying. And so he's talking about the reality of the eyewitness accounts of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry and of his glory following his resurrection. This is the life that the invisible second person of the Trinity has made visible in and manifest through his incarnation as the living Word of God. We have seen and heard and bear witness. The authoritative witness of the apostles is spoken of here. Now, you and I cannot repeat that seeing like the apostles did. And therefore, what that means is you and I must trust the record left behind by the apostles. And we declare to you that eternal life. And so the emphasis here is on the reality of the proclamation. It is genuine eternal life embodied in the Son of God that is being declared to us, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, John says. And so he's talking once again about the true incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the reception of that revelation by these inspired apostles that Jesus had chosen. And so all of this testifies to the reality of our Christianity, of our Christian faith, that the life of God was manifested in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have eyewitnesses who give us their account of having seen and understood those very things. In the final two verses of this section, we are looking at the preaching of the Word of God and its effect. There are three words that are used by John to describe how the gospel is shared. He talked about we bear witness, and what he meant by that was we testify. This is a term that's used in a court of law as to testifying as a witness to something that you have actually seen or heard. And so the disciples, the apostles, were eyewitnesses giving their testimony of what they had seen and heard in the court of heaven. they declare or proclaim. It's the same thing as above, where you have this additional idea of the authority that lies behind their testimony. This is a commission given to the disciples by God Himself. These things we write to you, or what we write to you. This is the authoritative scripture. And so John did all three of these things. He testified with his mouth. He spoke also before others. And he wrote authoritative scripture. John had two goals in mind here, that you also may have fellowship with us. Now, that term fellowship is important because the term itself indicates the idea of one person having a joint participation in with another in some common possession of both of them. So John writes that you who were not and are not eyewitnesses of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ might participate with him in his firsthand knowledge of these things and the things that he gained through his own sight and through his own hearing and through his own sense of touch. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So we have fellowship with fellow Christians, with the apostles in their testimony. But greater than that even is we have fellowship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That fellowship we have is fellowship in a sense of companionship. We have with God and with Christ now, because of our regeneration, common likes and dislikes as those of the Lord Jesus. In other words, what this means, and John's going to explain this as we go through the letter, is that you're called upon to love the things that God loves, righteousness and godliness and holiness. And you're called upon to hate the things that God hates, sin. This fellowship that you have is with the true God and with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this comes about by spiritual union with Christ. This comes about also as you have union in Christ with fellow believers as well. And the purpose for all of this is that your joy may be full. There are some Bible accounts that say that our joy may be full, but it seems that John is writing to us, to you and to me, and so he's talking about the joy that we have in coming to know and having fellowship with him and with God the Father and with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is produced in the church by our oneness that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation. Now let's apply what John has said. Jesus Christ is real. He really lived. He really died. He really rose again from the dead on the third day. And he really ascended into heaven. And he really is seated there on the throne of God, ruling and reigning, and shall come as the judge of the living and the dead at the last day. John saw these things, and he saw Jesus during his life, and he saw Jesus after his resurrection. And so he writes to you and to me as an eyewitness with authority to account for his experiences with the Lord Jesus Christ. His desire is for you to experience fellowship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ and fellowship with other Christians also, so that His joy would be full and your joy would be full in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question before you today is simply this: do you know this Lord Jesus Christ? Have you come to Him by faith? Have you turned away from sin? Are you trusting in Christ as your Savior today? If not, I urge you to flee from your sin and to flee to the one who is the incarnate Son of God, the incarnate Word of God, Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved than that of Jesus Christ. And so if you've never done so before, I urge you today, turn from sin and trust in Jesus by faith, and you will be saved, and you will be brought into fellowship with fellow believers in Christ and a greater fellowship with God through faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Let us pray once again. Almighty, gracious, eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, how we praise You and thank You for these opening words of this letter that John wrote many years ago, and how they portray Christ as the one and only Savior, how they portray Him as the Word of God incarnate, and how we come to know that we can have fellowship with You through Him. And so, Father, my prayer at the beginning of this series is for those watching or listening who do not know Christ, that they might be brought to the foot of the cross, repent of their sins, and believe in the Savior. And for those of us who are Christians, that we might be built up in our assurance of salvation that is given to us in Christ, and that we might be aware of and stay far away from all types of false teaching that we find even in our own time and in our own day. And so bless us in this, we pray, through Jesus our Savior. Amen. Thank you for being with me this week, and I look forward to continuing our study of 1 John next time.